You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I don't know if you're aware of what is happening in the United States at the moment. But COVID-19 was only a small part of it. What has happened? And I do not want to be political, and I do not want to be too specific with you, but I want you to recognize that evangelical churches today are not where they were 10 years ago. I told you the story of some friends who, when I started talking about the church in Iran, talked about the fact that no longer is it reasonable to be expected that we would love our enemies. Whether it's reasonable or not, my Jesus demanded it. The reality is that church life has exploded in the US in reverse proportion to what one might expect. I have seen and spoken in churches which are now a quarter of the size that they once were. There has been a massive implosion, and it's still going on. Because what is happening is that people are wondering about what is going on as far as God is concerned, and the danger is that people have failed to realize that God is not going to bless what we want. God is going to ask for different things from us. And part of that is being prepared to go for what He wants, even when we might not want it. It's terribly important where we're going to go in this session, because I'm going to try and give you a biblical framework to understand what God is likely to do. And I want you to recognize that today is the day of the parabolani, that today is the day when we love our enemies. Today is the day when the faith changes. And I want to say something, and I want you to hear me. You are not called to be cultural Christians. You are not called to become Christians and fit in with the world as you see it and as people once expected. We were called to be out on a limb. We were called to be different. We were called to explode our world. We were called to bless and honor the King of Kings, and the world was not supposed to agree and like it, because the reality is that when God's people rise up and start to live in the way that Jesus intends, then the world isn't going to love you, it's going to hate you, because you don't fit. And that's one of the great problems. If you just look at the abortion issue, I believe it is absolutely straightforward that Christians should love the unborn, that there should be a passionate desire not to see abortion as the norm, that we really should be pro-life. And it used to mean that in England, years and years ago, as Ruth will remember, my closest friend was the James Dobson of Britain. And he would be chairing the meeting, and I would be the guest speaker. And I would start off by saying this, stay with me. I don't believe that any self-respecting evangelical Christian can be pro-life and anti-abortion and be a committed evangelical believer. Because that was really entertaining, because the atmosphere went to the level of a freezer. And the look on people's faces, because everyone's looking at my friend Lyndon, not just to say, is he going to pull him off the stage? And Lyndon knew what the next bit was going to be. No self-respecting evangelical Christian can be anti-abortion unless they're also going to be prepared to love and support the adoption agency, to care for the single mother, especially when it comes to providing Sunday lunch, to be actively involved in supporting how children are raised and nurtured. And the reason for all of this is so simple. It is not standing up and making a statement that God wants. It is living a life that is different. It is touching a world and making it different. It is being involved. So am I pro-life? Passionately. Do I believe that it's got to be broader than that? Yes, because some of you have probably had an abortion. So what am I going to do? Write you off and say my Jesus will have nothing to do with you? No, because he knows and he loves you and his love continues with you. And I cannot just sanction a faith that fails to care for those who struggle and suffer. What about the little girl who has a child at 10? As Christians, our job is not to write her off, but to care for her and put her back together again. That's where I use the words, what would my Jesus do? And when you look at the life of Jesus, when you look at the actions of Jesus, you see a faith that is totally different to what is lived out by so many of us. Don't go home and say, the preacher said we should be pro-choice. Go home and say, the preacher said that being anti-abortion is never enough. It is caring for the victim, supporting those who struggle and suffer, being on the side of the marginalized, and with the grace of God, making a difference. Do you understand? That's where we're going to go this afternoon. Tighten your seatbelt. Over to Ruth.
If you have a Bible or something you can turn on, do turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he, Elijah, went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that he may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not dry up until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away, did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." There has never been a resurrection. Elijah did this completely trusting God to do something. He doesn't know what it is to see a resurrection, but he knows God has an answer to the problem. And here's the woman who's been desperate to enjoy her son. She's seen Elijah provide by the food and the oil and the flour. And now the kid dies. Doesn't make much sense. I love the fact that Elijah took the problem upon himself. "Give me the boy." We in church life, in workplace, in college, whatever we're doing, there will often be those terrible situations we face. And quite often we run away. We can't face it. We don't want to know. And so we skive off somewhere and leave it and abandon the person. We have incredible opportunities to reach out to the very hurting, the lonely, the isolated, the dirty, the people who don't behave as you do. And God says, "Take the boy, take the girl, reach out to your world with God's love and compassion." It's not always convenient. In fact, I don't think it's ever convenient when God pushes us out on a limb. He says, "Go ahead and do it." And we can make all sorts of excuses for not doing it. God says, "I will be with you. Look for the path he has for you." And the blessing at the end can be phenomenal. We're told in Galatians 5:22, we are to love, joy, show. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I like that word kindness. We are in a world where people are turning against each other. I don't ever want to go through an election like that election last thing we went. Whatever side you're on, I don't really care. But the hatred, the nastiness, people who were friends of ours for years won't talk to us because we didn't vote for that person, for the person they were committed to. How dare we, in the kingdom of God, put politics, positions, and all sorts of things before our living Lord? He wants us to live totally abandoned for him. We have this, sorry, I don't remember your name, lovely girl from Ethiopia who turned from Islam to Jesus and lost all the love of her family and now lives here in America. That is an incredibly gutsy woman. And God has his hand on you, and he's going to use you mightily in his kingdom. We need gutsy Christians who will take their faith seriously. If it means leaving family, if it means doing all sorts of strange things, go ahead and do it, and God will bless you abundantly. Well, sometimes he doesn't, actually. Sometimes he keeps you. You know, I had dear friends who escaped from Iran being used amazingly as pastors in a town in Turkey. God, the girl was brilliantly educated, just finishing her PhD in English and had to flee for her life. We became very close to them. Conversation, regularly. What's that? June last year was the last time I conversed with them. They didn't get refugee status. You're then a non-person. They were serving God. They were ministering to church. I don't know where they are. But it's wonderful that God knows where they are. Whether they're alive or whether they are not, they have eternity with Jesus. So we don't say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be really kind to people because then I'll get some good brownie points. We're going to be kind, whatever the result. And I think kindness is something that's so important. When somebody is very unlovely and you have to reach out in kindness, it can go, ooh, do I have to really? I have a picture here. I don't want to show it to you. He's not a very nice-looking guy, but he is being transformed by the love of Christ. This guy, Rian Swiegel, or whatever, was co-founder of the South African Satanic Church and has been in it for many years. And he recently spoke on the radio in South Africa denying the person of Jesus. He doesn't look pleasant. He looks very distressing, very disturbing to me. When he came out of this radio interview, a woman came to him and she hugged him very, like a way he'd never been hugged. It wasn't anything sexual, anything untoward. He found out later this woman was a Christian. And she thanked him for doing his bit because he actually denied Jesus in that radio broadcast. But with this incredibly compassionate embrace from this woman, a love that he'd never had shown him all his life, developed into a few days later, he had a vision of Jesus. There was Jesus in his presence, and he could do nothing other than surrender his life to Jesus. This is within the last month or so. He's resigned from the Satanic Church of South Africa, and he's now living for Jesus. But someone like that, boy, do they need prayer. They don't need any condemnation. They don't need wishful thinking on either side. Pray for people like this who have the guts to stand for Jesus. Why did he change? Because he was shown incredible kindness. And then he had a vision of Jesus.
Elijah is at a moment in life which is pivotal for him. The name Elijah has got a meaning. If you break it down, you get, I am the man who serves the God whose particular name is Jehovah. I am the man who serves the God whose particular name is Jehovah. He came from Gilead, and Gilead meant a rocky place, not an easy, comfortable situation. He came from the rougher, wrong end of town, the opposite side of the streets. He was a Tishbite, and that meant a pioneer, a guy who went out on a limb. And he goes to the king and says, thus says God, the rain's going to stop, and therefore famine's going to come. And Elijah has to flee for his life. And God feeds him via the ravens and ends up sending him to the widow of Zarephath so that she can provide for him. And that's all going well. Now, just imagine how Elijah feels. He's gone out on a limb. He's delivered the word of the Lord. He's been fed by the birds. And now he's being fed by this widow. And the one good thing in this whole story is she has this boy, and the boy dies. And Elijah would have been perfectly permitted, in our understanding, to face up to the situation of the boy dying and say, God, how can you do this? Why should you allow it? Why should this happen? This woman's done so much for me. How can this be? Or Elijah could have copped out and said, well, I can't do anything about it. This is just how it works. Things don't always go easily for the people of God. It's just happened. And Elijah's response is really simple and straightforward. Give me the boy. So who is going to care for those who've had an abortion and whose life has been torn apart? Who is going to care for the homeless or the unemployed? Who is going to care for the victims of racial abuse? Who is going to care for those whose lives have gone the wrong way? What is going to happen? And the instruction of heaven is to Elijah, give me the boy. Let me take the problem. Let me take the need. Let me do something with it. Now I'm going to get political, but I'm going to be on really safe ground because it's British politics and it's not recent. You may be familiar with the fact that Britain had a prime minister once called the Iron Lady. Her name was Margaret Thatcher. And she's genuinely worshipped by all Bible-believing Christians in America. Not in Britain. Margaret Thatcher was a really hard woman to try to deal with. I was head of the evangelical churches. I was allowed to go in and pray with the prime minister, but not with Margaret Thatcher. She would have nothing to do with an evangelical. She'd been brought up as the daughter of a Methodist grocer, and evangelicals were kept at arm's length. When the unemployment crisis hit Britain and rose to cataclysmic proportions with the number who were unemployed, I got this silly instruction from the Lord. God is really good at giving silly instructions. They're all the things that we don't want to do. And the Lord said, go and offer to help. And so we had to go to Margaret Thatcher and say, would you like some help with unemployment? As evangelical Christians, we have one or two things that might be useful. We've got more plant and buildings than you would be able to use. We have thousands of people who are used to training and leading others. We have a massive volunteer workforce. And we've got sympathy and compassion for the unemployed. Would you like some help? Now, when the good lady got over the shock, the question comes back from one of her ministers, well, what's the price? And I said, well, it's going to cost half of what it costs us. We'll match you as Christians. If you'll pay half the cost, we'll pay the other half. Then I had to go to the churches and explain that this was a little gentle fundraising operation, that we needed some money. And the Iron Lady agreed, unprecedented, to write a government check to the evangelical churches of the United Kingdom. And I got the evangelical churches, whether they voted for Margaret Thatcher or for either of the other two parties, didn't matter. I got them to match it, money-wise. And then we got speakers to go and train. And we trained the unemployed in how to go for interview. And we trained those running businesses in how to bring the unemployed into their workforce. And we expanded what could happen in a unique and amazing way. The Prime Minister was not terribly pleased because this was coming from the wrong area of support, but it worked. We called it the Evangelical Enterprise, and it was amazing what God used it to do. At the conclusion of that time, the Prime Minister was moved out of office by popular demand. We were nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with that at all. But we did see it happen. And when it had happened, her number two, John Major, who was a thoroughgoing secular humanist without a Christian bone in his body, John became Prime Minister. And I was invited in to pray with the Prime Minister in the name of Jesus. It is really funny what God can do. It is really strange what he can get up to. But there is no good saying, I don't like that person. There is no good saying, I'm not going to do that. There's no good saying, I'm not going to work with that. I mean, I sold my birthright for a mess of pottage. The idea of working with Thatcher. My friends could not believe it. You don't have any choice. If you love Jesus, you're serving him, not baptizing your culture and trying to make your world fit into what you believe. And it was an incredible thing. And I remember the day when I got this message from John Major's office. The Prime Minister wants you. And I went in and thought, well, what on earth is this going to be about? And John said, I don't understand. And so one or two of my cabinet have said that I need to ask you, why is it that 50% of Protestant churchgoers in Britain today are now evangelical Christians? And I had the privilege of saying to the Prime Minister, we've all got enough doubts of our own, and we've all got enough not to believe in. People are looking for someone they can trust. They're looking for someone they can serve who won't let them down. They're looking for a God who will be with them in every situation. They're looking for a God who brings them not a religion about him, but a relationship with him. And that's why. That was possible because evangelical Christians addressed the needs of the unemployed and got on with it. Tell the story very rarely. You've never heard me tell that, have you? But I tell the story now because we're probably at enough safe distance to tell it. And because it's a wonderful illustration of what it means. Give me the boy. Give me the need. Give me the problem. I don't know what it is God's going to give you. I don't know how big or small a canvas it's going to be on. But whether it's the needs in your street or your home, whether it's the needs in your school or your business, whether it's the needs in your local community or whether God's going to send you to other parts of the world to do this, it is time that we responded with, give me the boy and let's get on with it together. Are you still there? Good. Secondly, what does Elijah do? He goes up to the room, the bedroom upstairs, and he prays. It is so important that we realize that we're not supposed to be the answer. We're supposed to know the one who is the answer. And we're supposed to take the situation, and Elijah lies on the boy and he prays. He asks the one who can deal with it. He asks the one who can sort out the situation. He asks the one who can minister to the need. He doesn't try to do it himself. He brings the living God into play. I am a pastor. Now, I don't know if I can do this, so I'm going to try. When I fell sick, I no longer could think in straight lines. You saw Ruth two nights ago crying on the platform when she came to me. She didn't know that I would ever be able to do this again. She had lived through the years of not seeing me able to put thoughts together and understanding together, because that's what sepsis does to you. It's roughly the same as the younger person's Alzheimer's. And so for her, it was the wonderful moment of realizing that God was doing something special. But we'd gone through the years of not being able to do anything, not being able to function, not being able to put words and thoughts together. And part of it for us was being excluded from the work and ministry of the local church, because I was told that I no longer had anything to offer and anything to do. Now, it's one thing when you've been the head of the evangelical churches for four nations, and another to be told in a local church in another country that you're no longer fit to even stand up and talk about your Jesus. God has this lovely sense of humor. I went and had a beer. And I went to the local store, which had in the liquor section a bar. And you were allowed to have two drinks. You couldn't have more. The two was the limit, but you were allowed to have two drinks. And they called it the beer den. I had nothing else to do with my life, so I would go to the beer den. Again, this is not a normal story, so it'll be interesting. And the publican, the seller of beer, was a policeman named Peter. He had retired as a cop in New York. And of course, I had pastored a very large church in Connecticut. And we got on really well with each other, because a boy from Connecticut understands New Yorkers and vice versa. And so I would go and have a beer quite often and talk to Peter. He would talk to me. And one day he said, "I do not know what to do." I said, "Oh, what's the problem?" He said, "I'm a cop. I've got all these people coming into the beer den. Their kids are going off the rails. They're losing their jobs. They're sick and they can't get better. Their marriages are breaking up. They don't know how to cope with the loss of truth and faith in their families. There's violence and problem. And I'm a cop. You know, I can throw them in jail and sort things out, but I can't sort out people's inner problems. You're a pastor." That's what it was. He said, "No. Why don't you come and be the pastor here? I'm not offering you a church. I'm offering you to become pastor of the beer den." So I became the pastor of the beer den. A position that I held for 3 years till we left the area 3 months ago. People would come into the beer den to sit down and talk to the pastor. As Peter said, "I can't do anything about it. The marriage is falling apart, but you're supposed to be able to." And so we would sit and talk and share. And you may say, "Well, how many people came to Jesus?" It doesn't work like that when you're dealing with people like that. It's how many people started the journey towards Jesus. When I stood up here, God, I don't know if I can do this. When I stood up here to preach two nights ago, there were three particular people praying. I don't think that any of the three have yet surrendered their life to Jesus. They're darn close. And I'm really expecting that they'll be there within the next few weeks. But the incredible thing is that they were praying. I remember what happened when my little granddaughter fell sick. And we didn't know how to cope. And I went into the beer den. And everybody got round, hugged each other in a circle, bowed their heads and prayed. I didn't even know if they knew how to. And one of the great things has been watching what prayer does. And what happens when, you'll understand that pagan to a Brit is a friendly and humorous concept. But what happens when pagans pray is just about the same as what happens when God's people pray. God listens and weighs the sincerity of the prayer. And I have watched in 3 years in the beer den as people bit by bit have been on the journey to Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. When Ruth and I were due to come here, they threw the farewell parties. There was nothing from the local church, but the beer den threw the parties and gave the gifts and said the farewells. Why am I sharing this with you? Not because I want to try and create a stir or anything like that. I want to get you to understand that that's what Elijah was doing. When he stretched out on the boy, he talked to the God who loves us to talk to him and loves to get people to pray. And he loves his people to be engaged with the world, not just with a coterie of fellow believers where they feel safe. He wants us to be part of the communities where he's put us. He wants us to do something in this world that will make a difference. When COVID came to Britain, my youngest son heads the evangelical churches for the UK. So he got people to pray and to challenge it, to minister to one another and everything else. My oldest son just got his two little boys and his wife, and they took a plot of land that belonged to their local church, and they made a garden for people to go to. And the community garden is now where everybody goes for some peace and some quiet. They can write a prayer out. They can talk to the Lord. My 10-year-old grandson locks it up every night. That's his job. We are supposed to be changing this world for Jesus. We are supposed to be doing something. Elijah lies on the boy and prays. Third thing that happens, of course, is he prays a prayer. He prays, Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. Because as Ruth said, there have been no resurrections. This is the first time. You won't find one in your Bible before Elijah. But we have a God who's into first-time activities. I've written out a commendation of this church community, which can be used or not used, but it was very simple. It was God is doing something unique. You have to struggle to find something like dwell around the world, because my Jesus loves doing something different, loves doing a new thing, loves blessing people in unique ways, not just repeating himself. Elijah prays, Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. And what does God do? He brings life out of death. He gives the little boy life. And Elijah takes the little boy down to his mother. And what does the woman say to Elijah? Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I want to explain to you very simply But most of us want God to do something big. Think again. God very rarely does the big first. He usually does the small and then the big. Within a few weeks of the widow of Zarephath's son, Elijah is going to be standing and facing up to the prophets of Baal and the leaders of the Asherah cult. And he's got odds of nearly 900 to 1 against him. But God had done something in the small with one little boy. And then God was going to do it in the big, because the whole nation is watching. And they cannot believe that God can do what God is about to do. But Elijah works the test out. Put the water on the altar. Now put the offering on the altar and let God give fire from on high. And God does. How did Elijah have the confidence and the faith? Because of the widow of Zarephath. Because God had done it in the little, he knew that God could do it in the big. And God did in the big what he'd once done in the little. It's a really simple message. I only want you to remember four things. One, give me the boy. Don't moan, don't gripe, don't put it to everyone else. Don't ask the politicians to change it. Don't blame the media. Don't chuck it at everyone else. Give me the boy. Don't try and take the lot, because you'll never do anything. Take what God gives you, and no more and no less. But that's number one. Then go and give it to God. Go and pray that he will come and do something unique. And then thirdly, ask him to do what you've never seen him do. And expect him as the living God to come and work out his purposes among you. And then fourthly, expect him to do in the small what later he'll do in the big. Most of us won't let God work in the small because it's too small for us. Not realizing that until you've done it in the small, God can't trust you with the big. In the beer den, those months ago, I knew I could never go back to the crowds, to the thousands, to everything else, because God wanted to test again whether I would trust him for the small and then see him doing the big. Peter was dying of cancer. He's now well. The beer den, well, non-Christians are starting to minister and are beginning to find Jesus. People are praying who've never prayed. That's what God was after. That's what was happening in Israel. That's what the story of the widow of Zarephath is all about. What was the first point? Give me the boy. What was the second point? Pray. You got it. Pray. The third point? Yeah, Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. And expect God to do something magnificent and unique and give life in the middle of death. And what's the fourth point? Start it in the small. One day you'll see it in the big. What was the first point? What was the second point? What was the third point? What's the fourth point? Don't forget. Because it's a very simple set of principles. When my Jesus wanted to take two people to represent the old covenant and what he'd been doing throughout the Old Testament, who did he choose? Moses, who'd been his friend, and Elijah, who got the message. I want to ask you what God wants of you. In my old church, they used to say very simply, we know what the boss will tell us God wants. He wants us to go and change a little bit of our world for Jesus. That's what you're here for. You're not here to survive to get to heaven. You're not here to struggle your way through and keep a church going. You're not here to continue conferences or events. You are here to go and touch this world. You are here to go and share the love of Jesus. You are here to go and live his life in such a way that nobody can miss it. You are here to start small and one day see in the big as God comes and changes communities with his love and life. The tragedy is that Christians have for too long believed that they were here for what would be happening for them. You're here for what God will do through you for everybody else. And that is what it's all about. Got it? Yeah. Amen. Now, I am told that you have the right to ask whatever you want, and I'm very happy about that. So anything that's too difficult, Ruth will come up and answer. And I will retreat behind a veil of sepsis. Yes.
Yeah, I love your point about how Elijah prayed. And I was thinking about how, you know, one thing that we hear a lot in our culture right now is like, we don't need thoughts and prayers. Like, we need policy and action, and we need people to do something. And so I also obviously love the fact that Elijah did something. And I just wanted to know, you know, I feel like you did talk about the importance of prayer, but how do you kind of connect? Because it feels sometimes like prayer is like, I felt like sometimes I'm praying about something, but is that an action step? Like, what am I doing now? Right. You know what I mean? So what's the link for you between prayer and action?
Before I tried to get a local church, and we started with about 1,000 people and we grew to roughly the same size that you are now. But when we started, we tried not to come up with an agenda of doing. It's the old Sinatra song, doobie 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 doo. The great problem is that evangelical Christians are normally better at doing than being, because we love to have something to do. But the being is harder to work through, and it all starts with prayer. So I try to, I'm not suggesting that you do the same at all. I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. The first thing I did was I appointed one of the brightest and best of our young leaders to be the pastor of prayer. You didn't quite know what you got to do with that. And I thought, it's really simple. You got to get everybody to pray more than they pray now. And so he concentrated on three things as we worked together on this. He got the whole church writing prayer books. And a prayer book was a 365-day program of prayer for the whole church to use, but the church wrote it. Well, when you've been one of 365 people writing a prayer book, and the prayer book is introduced into action in the church, what do you do? Pray. Because he wrote the stuff. The second thing that we did was we decided that, well, there's 365 days in the year. Let's get people to pray. And I wanted to get people to pray 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. Now, that's not that difficult. providing you recognize you haven't got enough people to do that. So we started by saying, could we pray one day a week? That meant 24 hours, one day of the week. And we divided it up so that individual groups would take an hour. And it's a great thing. Forgive me, all right? If you fall into this category, forgive me. You know, the kind of muscly, beer-swilling, non-intellectual, ordinary guy. What is that? Yeah, you go. What is the hardest time to get people to pray? 2 a.m. And you don't want lots of pretty young ladies walking the streets at 2 a.m. But guys of the description I've just given, absolutely fine. And so we got the guys to do the 2 o'clock slot and the 3 o'clock slot. And we got everybody to nominate what time they would pray. And when it got difficult for everybody to come to the prayer room, because we took a room in the church and we decorated it so it was just a prayer room with all kinds of means of praying, you walked into there and you were barraged with ways that you could pray, methods of prayer, ideas of prayer. And when that wasn't going to be enough, we let people pray at home, those who wanted to stay at home, and they would covenant to spend the hour in prayer. And so you got a church that within a year was praying 365 days of the year, 24 hours of the day. Somebody was praying. Then my grandson, different grandson, but my grandson was in the womb and was obviously going to die. And so we challenged the church. Pray that Danny doesn't die. 31 weeks in the womb, he was born. From 18 weeks in the womb, he'd been having blood transfusions in the womb. They do that in Europe. And so I would have to go in the church and walk up to the front and say, I need you to pray again because we've got another blood transfusion coming up. And they knew this boy didn't have a snowflake's chance in the face of eternal punishment of living. But they prayed that he would. Today he's a little 10-year-old thug. And doing great, because prayer changes the world. And the whole thing is to give the answer to your question, to give people a vision, give them a hope, give them a spark, give them an objective, set them on fire, make it make a difference. And Ruth will remember the day that we've got another injection coming up, and we walked into the church. And I used to meet with the elders at 6 a.m. to pray for an hour one day a week. And this day when I walked in, the prayer room had got about 30 people in there. That was elders, past and present. And it was stacked full of pastors. And everybody had come to pray with the pastor and his wife that his grandson would live. That's family. Long answer. There's got to be something different. We've got to be different. Thank you all. Bless you. It's been wonderful to be here. It's the third visit we'll have made. Now I'm going to ask you to stand. I want to close with the last words of the Roman Catholic Mass. Are you familiar? Ite missa est, which simply means get out. Go out into the world and change this world with the love of Jesus. Go and challenge what's going on in your communities. Go and live the life of God in a way that people won't understand. Go and give the friendship and the support that people are dying without. Go and show what church is supposed to be. Not an institution or a building, but a people on fire with their love and passion for Jesus. Go and change your world. And God bless you. And thank you for having us here.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.